want to start with this thing. Maybe you've heard this before. I read it for the first time this week. Did you know that a high school ethics textbook, so think about this, high school ethics textbook written by the Chinese government, okay, this is no joke, includes a revised version of the text we're looking at today. We're looking at John 8, the verses 1 basically through verse 11. Now think about this. In the Christian version, the biblical version, we come to that part in the text where Jesus, with the woman who's caught in adultery, says to her accusers, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone," right? In the communist revision, it says, it has Jesus saying this. Jesus is quoted as saying, "The law has to be enforced." And he proceeds to stone the woman to death himself. To me, that's crazy, right? Is that crazy to you? Some of you are stunned. But I'm telling you, that's why it's really important that we stick with the Bible and we listen to the Bible, we read the Bible, we believe the Bible. We see, because there's people out there trying to misrepresent Jesus at every turn. So with that said, let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your word, that we can have confidence in it, that we can be taught and led by it because it's your word. It's what you say. It's what you think. So God, help us to have open hearts and minds today to show us how we can apply your word to our lives today, in our lives, in the situations we face, not just today, but tomorrow, this week, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the home. Father, help us to become more like Jesus because of our time spent looking at his life and what he teaches. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. So last week we finished up John 7. And remember, that was a long chapter about Jesus teaching and interaction with people, but that took place at the temple, right, in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. This was, as I think Alex mentioned recently, that that would be his last appearance in the city of Jerusalem until the following Passover, when he would enter on Palm Sunday and very soon thereafter be crucified and then resurrected. So that's what we saw last week. Now we're in chapter 8, and I want to ask you, look at your Bible, the copy you have in front of you. Do you see the little brackets around this section we're looking at? Maybe it starts actually in chapter 7, these brackets, the last verse of chapter 7, verse 53, on through John 8, 11. You might have a footnote on that. And how many of you see that? Okay. And it basically says something like the Greek manuscripts that we've unearthed up to this point don't include this section we're going to be looking at today. But I just want to assure you, there's almost complete consensus among biblical scholars throughout the centuries that this is an incident from the life of Christ, a true, actual incident, probably or perhaps not written by John, but maybe another gospel writer like Luke, because they place it at different manuscripts place it at different places. So there's some debate as to where it belongs in the gospels, but as to it belonging in the gospels, there's no debate. So just, I wanted to touch on that before we moved into the text. So let's jump in. Let's start with verse 2. Jesus has gone up to the Mount of Olives, like out of the city of Jerusalem. It's only a short walk to the Mount of Olives from the temple area. So he's hanging, that's where he usually would spend the night with his disciples out there. And then he come back into the town, into the city and teach. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 2. So early the next morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Now, on your outline, notice we're going to look at several things. First of all, we're going to look at how Jesus was being set up. This is a trap. Write that down. You know, circle it. This is a trap that's set for Jesus. Because this interest that they're feigning is really not their interest at all. They're not interested in obeying or respecting or honoring the law of Moses. What they're trying to do is trap Jesus and bring Jesus down and destroy Jesus. And we'll see that more clearly as we make our way through this text. So this is not about justice being done at all. It could have been done. If this was really their concern, they would not have made this public. Why did they make it a public spectacle? Because they wanted to embarrass Jesus, denounce Jesus, and do it in the biggest possible public setting possible. Okay, so that's the mindset and that's the setting. Look at verse 6. This they said, okay, here we go. This they said to test him. Okay, so this is a test, a trap, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Of course, their ultimate objective, we already saw back in John 5:18, was they wanted to kill him. They wanted him destroyed. And that's their goal throughout his ministry. And so this is another attempt to trip him up, to embarrass him, you know, to bring him down. So this is designed to be a gotcha moment. You know what a gotcha moment is? That's exactly what this is. They think they've got Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And here's the question, right? This question is designed to have no right answer. Have you ever been asked that kind of question? Like, does your dad know you're stupid? Yes or no? Any which way you answer, you're done, right? And that's kind of what they think. They think they literally have Jesus between a rock and a hard place. Ba-da-da-ma. Okay. Some of you are still too early to get that idea, but they're going to throw a rock. Okay. Jesus, if he says this, here's the situation. If he says, let her go, what's that saying about his obeying the law of Moses? He's disregarding it. He's disrespecting it. He's breaking it. So they know if he says that, they got him. But if he says execute her for her crime, they know that would be very harsh and cruel in their society at that day. They were not they weren't executing people for that crime. But they think they got him, you know, caught just where they want him. Even more importantly, if he says, yeah, let's think about executing her, that would be breaking Roman law, because the Romans had come in, occupied Jerusalem for some time now, and they had taken the right away from the Jewish people they'd taken the right to official execution for religious offenses off the table. They were not allowed to do this anyway. So they think, oh, if he says this, we got him. If he says that, we got him. And so if you're taking notes, write this down. They are using this woman. Jesus sees it. They are using this poor woman as a pawn in their pitiful plan to bring him down. Actually carefully arranging both the adulterous act and her arrest. And you're going to see why I say that in just a minute. They don't care about true righteousness. She's just a pawn in their plan, a weapon to be used in formulating this charge against Jesus. And so what's Jesus do? I love Jesus for so many reasons, don't you? Here's one of the reasons. Okay, he dismantles the trap. By the way, if you ever think about trapping God, dumb idea. They don't think he's God, though, but he's going to show how brilliant he is as the Son of God, God in the flesh. He dismantles the trap. First of all, write this down, not on your outline to fill in, just write this. He seems to ignore them. That's the first thing he does. Look at his response. They're all hot and supercharged, and they're blustering, and Jesus kind of just, I can just picture him doing this kind of slowly, he doesn't say, but he just kind of bends down, you know, ignoring them, and he starts doodling in the dirt. I mean, if you brought something important to somebody, and they just kind of turned away and started doodling on a piece of paper, what would that do? Man, talk about taking the wind out of their sails. So that's what we first of all see Jesus do. So the question is, what does he write? How many of you would love to know what he wrote? There's been endless speculation over the years. I'm going to give you just some of the ones I came across and some of the ones I might have thought of. I don't know. There's just you could probably think of your own, but we don't know, so why not think about it? He could have just simply doodled. Just made figure eights or whatever. We don't know. Because the word translated here could also mean to draw, to write or to draw. He could be drawing. He bent down and started drawing. It could easily be translated that. And you can imagine, can you imagine the spectacle that they're making of this poor woman? If you're a righteous person like Jesus, the righteous one, would that frustrate you, what they're doing? Trying to trap you at the expense of this woman who's used as a pawn? Jesus never sinned, right? Do you think Jesus got angry? Yeah, we're told we can get angry, just don't sin. I think Jesus got angry a lot. And, you know, you ever say, you get angry, you count to what? Maybe he wrote down one, two, I don't know. He's taking time, and they're like, I love it. How embarrassed do you think he is for this woman? How, their evil behavior towards her. And then he might have wrote down a passage from the Old Testament, like Exodus 23:1 says this, don't put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Because we're going to see all those accusers are unrighteous witnesses. Maybe he wrote down the names of the accusers. They didn't know, like, they don't know who he knows his name, but he's looking at them, writing down John, Sam. And maybe because they were participants in the scheme themselves, and they know they're being unjust, but maybe they're also adulterers themselves. Who knows? Or he wrote down the sins of the accusers. Maybe he looked at the first one and wrote down, you know, gluttony. Because we know another time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the finger of God was used to write down on tablets of stone, what? The Ten Commandments. Maybe he started writing down the Ten Commandments and kind of trying to convict them of different sins that they were participating in and guilty of. Or maybe he was following the Roman culture, the judicial practice of Rome, that the judges would write out their sentences. And so maybe he's writing down what he's just about to say verbally. He who is without sin. Maybe he's writing this down, the thing he's going to read. But how many of you want to know? I'm going to tell you something. How many of you want to know? Are you ready? We don't know. Okay. Think about this. Why don't we know? Because God didn't think it was important for us to know. Because had God thought it was important enough for us to know, it would be where? It'd be revealed to us. We know enough to do what God wants us to do with this story, with this incident. So that's the first thing Jesus does in dismantling the trap that's laid out for him, to trip him up, to trap him. The next thing Jesus says is the main thing he does in dismantling the trap. And it's brilliant. In fact, they think they got him. I want you to put yourself in those scribes and Pharisees' shoes. I mean, they think we've come up with the question that's going to trip him up and bring him down. And they're just can't wait to see how he's going to respond. And he straightens up and he gives this reply, which neither, write this down, makes him light on the law of God. It makes him respect the law of God, honor the law of God, nor does it make him light, and it doesn't make him light on sin either. He's the perfect balance here, in his response. Look at verse 7. He stands up, and I don't know how you picture it. I think he just takes his time. He stands up. And he might look at each of those accusers in the eyes before he even says this. And then he just says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, what does that mean? Write this down. What he's doing is he is citing the Mosaic law to them. This is part of the law of Moses. He, in essence, I can hear him say, you want to talk law to me? Okay, here's a law for you. Do you remember this one? And he quotes what the Bible said in the Old Testament about bringing charges against somebody. In Jewish law, witnesses to the capital crime that they're testifying about would be the ones by law who would have to begin the stoning. And they can't be guilty of the sin itself themselves. So Jesus says, okay, you accusers with all this evidence, as Deuteronomy chapter 17 says, you can look it up later, you're to be the ones who throw the first stones. Now, the other obvious thing that's not mentioned here, but you know, you know that Jesus knows this, and you know that they know Jesus knows this, and that is, why did you bring only the woman? That's what the Old Testament says. You bring both parties. It takes two to tango, right? Where's the guy? Because it says they were caught in the very act of adultery, which means the man who was involved was not brought to Jesus for judgment. That means the man himself was part of this setup, part of the sting operation. It's a double trap, the trap trapping the woman who would then be the bait to trap Jesus. According to the Old Testament law, there had to be at least two witnesses who saw the sexual act take place. It wasn't enough to see them come out of the same room together. It wasn't enough to see them even lying in the same bed together. You had to actually witness the sexual act taking place. That's what historians tell us, and you can read it for yourself. Just look it up. So, because the law of evidence was so strict, almost no one in Jesus' day was ever convicted of adultery. So this would have been almost impossible were this not a situation that was a setup, a trap. So Jesus is saying, listen, I honor the law. And then he says, well, you know, in essence, what about the law of partiality? The Bible says in the Old Testament, a judge who is partial, a judge who plays favorite according to the law of Moses, is guilty of double standards, and he himself needs to be executed. That was the punishment for a partial judge in the Old Testament. How many of you would love that today, by the way? How many of you heard, and maybe you've been the victim of injustice in our legal system? It happens all the time. And so Jesus is going, look, what about part the sin of partiality? What about the law against being a false witness? I don't deny the law, no. But I'm telling you, by the law, I deny you the right to be her witnesses or her executioners. Isn't that brilliant? Jesus, I love you, Jesus. They had a greater sin and a greater guilt than this woman did. Instead of passing a sentence upon the woman, Jesus passes a sentence upon her accusers. How do you think that felt if you were one of the scribes or Pharisees? But by the way, write this down. What they're doing is very common, isn't it? Isn't it so common, easy for us to, instead of looking in the mirror first and making sure that we're right with the Lord, it's so easy instead of looking in the mirror to grab a pair of binoculars and look at other people and scrutinize other people and never scrutinize yourself. Jesus talked about that. He says, hey, why do you spend so much time trying to get the speck of sawdust out of your neighbor's eye when you got this big log or telephone pole sticking out of your own eye? Take that out first. And this is a classic example where they weren't doing that at all. And so if you're taking notes, write down James 5 and look it up later. But that's just one of several verses in the New Testament where we are sometimes called to expose and rebuke and deal directly with the sins of others in God's family, right? We're to hold each other accountable. And so sometimes if someone's going off the rails in sin, if you're going off the rails in sin and you're a Christian and you're out of your mind right then, would you want some brothers and sisters to come alongside you and help you back? Yes, I hope it's yes. And so he's not saying we never can look and make assessments regarding what someone's doing or not doing, especially in the family of God, because Paul says, what's my business? I don't have any business looking at other people outside the church and in the world and judging them or critiquing what they're doing. But inside the family of God, we owe it to each other to help each other out. And so when done right, though, confronting sin is done more often through tears and through a broken heart than with anger and condemnation. Because it must always be done with a heart that recognizes itself as a forgiven sinner. We must look at the sin. If we must look at the sins of others, we must be aware, first of all, aware of how we've sinned. So, verse 8, look at verse 8. And once more, he bends down and writes on the ground. Now, this is even more interesting because what's he doing this time? We don't know. But it could be as easy as this. Jesus, he says some really important words, real brief. And instead of just going into it and going, you know, start preaching, maybe he's just de-escalating he's just writing again, just kind of giving everyone some time to breathe and, like, think about it. He's lessening the stress and the tense intensity of that situation, perhaps. And then verse 9, notice the result. But when they heard it, what happened? They went away. How? One by one. I want you to picture that scene. Why, you know, they all kind of just start walking away one by one. They're being convicted. Or at least they're being called out, and they're feeling ashamed. And they just start leaving the scene of the crime, as you would imagine. They realize they don't have a leg to stand on. Why? Jesus has just kicked the legs out from under them. And notice who begins the Exodus. It says, beginning with who? The older ones. Why is that? We don't know for sure. What are some guesses? Well, maybe the longer you live, the more dumb things you've done, the more wrong things you've done. You got more things to remember, and you can remember them more quickly because, man, I've got a whole ton of stuff. Younger guys are idealistic. They don't even understand that they've messed up. So they just kind of, you know, they all just wander away. Look at the rest of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So Jesus stood up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." That word "Lord" could just as easily be translated "Sir." Doesn't mean she's believing in Jesus at all. Just means, out of respect, "No one, sir." Verse 11, and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So write this down. Jesus won't condemn her here, but that does not mean he condones her sin. You get that? He tells her what? To sin no more. He acknowledges he acknowledges that she's a sinner like who? Like all of us. Not him, but like everyone else. Now, the form of the command here in the original Greek language implies a ceasing in action already started. So he's basically saying, stop that sinful habit. You need to stop that. He knows it's sin, but he says, "I don't condemn you." He sends her away without ever approving or accepting her sin. And he sends her away with a call to stop the sin. Now, in our day and age, this whole idea of tolerance is totally blown out of perspective. Tolerance today means you not only have to accept me as a person, but you got to accept my sin. You got to affirm me in my sinful decisions. That's not what Jesus is doing at all. And tolerance really just means, true tolerance is, I accept you. I love you. I can give you have the right to be wrong as far as I'm concerned. According to me, I think you're wrong. You have the right to be wrong. I'm not going to cancel you. But that's how it's become for so many in our culture today, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. He's going, "Hey, I'm not condemning you." Now, we're going to see why he can say he's not condemning her in a moment here. But notice this next point on the outline. The humility of Jesus. I really want us to camp on this characteristic of Jesus as seen throughout this interchange. This is a powerful example of how Jesus was humble in heart and how we need to become like Jesus in that area of our lives as well, right? Notice Jesus, as opposed to the teacher of the law and the Pharisees, the scribes, he doesn't treat this woman as if she's beneath him at all. The Pharisees, how do they look at her? They look at her scornfully, disdainfully. They make her stand in front of everybody. They're just dripping with, you know, disdain. But if you have humility, you're never haughty toward people. If you have humility, you never look down on people. You never speak with a haughty and condescending spirit or attitude. You never jeer. You never mock. You never are filled with scorn towards people. Even here with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus treats them with dignity and respect. I'm telling you, in our divisive political culture, this is so necessary. Because we can fall into that like that because it's all around us. But Jesus, look at how Jesus treats these people he knows within about 6 months are going to be the part of the people who kill him and put him on a cross. He knows that. Would you be like, is as gentle with those people as Jesus was? I don't think I would be. And yet that's what we're called to be. This woman was clearly below Jesus in her morality, but even though she was below him, he doesn't treat her as if she's below him. Even though she was wrong, he's so incredibly gentle with her. A humble person is a gentle person, never disdainful. Think about how Jesus lived his life here on earth. Judas, right? The one who would betray him. Jesus knows on the last night, whose feet does Jesus wash among the other disciples? He washes Judas's feet, trying to wake him up, perhaps. Jesus with the three disciples who fell asleep with him in the garden of Gethsemane says, "You knuckleheads." Does he say that? I'd want to say that. Would you? I need you in my moment of greatest need and you're sleeping. But he just goes, "Guys, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, isn't it?" Jesus with Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." Does he just rail at him? No, he says, Simon. Man, the epitome of humility is Jesus. Jesus is humble. And the word in the New Testament for that characteristic is meekness. Write that down, the word meekness. Now, meekness has got a bad rap in our culture today. You call someone meek, that's like, man, you're a namby-pamby. Jesus, meek and mild Jesus. You know, in our culture, that means, man, what a weakling. Meekness is not weakness, though. In the Bible, the word, excuse me, here's what it says. Jesus, it's describing Jesus. Matthew 12 says this about Jesus, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. This is Jesus. He's a bruised reed. As a bruised reed, he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff. Excuse me, he's not the bruised wick. In dealing with someone who's bruised and weak, a bruised reed, he will not break. I don't know where I was thinking. And a smoldering wick, he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through victory. How gentle is that? In the New Testament, it's a characteristic called meekness. He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit what? The earth." Of himself, Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul appeals to the Corinthians by saying this, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." It's the same Greek word. Meekness has, again, like I said, has gotten a bad rap. And so the Greek word, write this down if you're taking notes. This is interesting, I think. The Greek word comes from the word used of an animal, a powerful wild animal like a horse that's now submissive and receptive to the rider that has been tamed out of its wildness. I remember The Black Stallion. You ever watch that movie back in the 80s? That's a good movie. I don't know if it still holds up. But, man, this little boy tames the black stallion. And then at his every command, that horse is so powerful. And that's what could Jesus have done something different there? Could he have obliterated those accusers, the scribes and Pharisees, like that? Boom. He had power. It's, write this down. Meekness is power under control. Would you say this is an evidence, this scene in chapter 8 of John's Gospel is a scene of Jesus under power, under control? Yeah. And I love the fact, see, Romans 2:4 says God's kindness towards us is intended to lead us back to him. God doesn't beat us over the head. Now, sometimes he might pull out the swatter after, you know, not getting your attention. But his default is his kindness should lead us to repentance. Jesus puts his power and glory towards the best interests of other people. That's how God gets glory, by humbling himself. Not by making you do this or do that, as some religious philosophies and interpretation of the Bible say. God controls everything. He's going to control you and you. No, God says, "I give you free will, and I woo you to myself." All right. So, C.S. Lewis talks about the unsmiling concentration on the self. And he says, that's a mark of hell. When you're just focused on yourself. See, true humility isn't thinking less of yourself. I'm just a worm. I'm scum. No, true humility is just thinking about yourself less because you're thinking about God and other people. And it frees you from self-consciousness and self-focus. One way to know, by the way, before we move on to the grace of Jesus here on your outline, one way to know, I read this week, whether you're developing the humility of Jesus is look at the people around you who are live outside of traditional values, people who don't like the church, people who aren't that moral according to our standard. And here how do they like you? That's a great question. Do many people that you know like that, do they like you? You know why? I ask that because you know what? People like that in Jesus' day, who do they like? The Pharisees and scribes, do they like Jesus? Jesus is in. Hey, whenever you're in church, Jesus is always the default answer. Just go with that, right? They like Jesus. They love Jesus. Even though he's in that sin. Man, but that's how he got close. And that's how they saw him and experienced him. And then he gave them life. So the grace of Jesus, look at this. That leads very easily into this next point. The Bible mentions grace, or a form of the word grace, 185 different times. The last reference is in the last verse of the Bible. Isn't that great? The grace is mentioned in the last verse of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. God's all about grace. Notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, go sin no more, and then I won't condemn you. God didn't give the Israelites in the Old Testament the Ten Commandments and then lead them out if they were following them. He leads them out and says, now, since I freed you, this is how I want you to live in light of that freedom. That's the proper order. And so if you have an ever-enslaving habit, and you say, man, if I could only get rid of this, then God will love me. No, you're mixed up. God loves you no matter what you're doing, no matter who you are. And when you experience that love, that gives you the motivation to allow him to free you from that habit because you put your hope and trust and identity in him. He gives you the grace and the acceptance before you can overcome your sin. You don't overcome your sin in order to get the grace and acceptance of God. Now, did this woman change? This is the last we know of this woman. I mean, we don't know what happened to her. Do you think that changed her? I think it did. And I think there's even, you stop and think about it, there's some evidence perhaps. Because think about this. Look carefully. At the end there in that passage, who's there listening to this conversation between Jesus and the woman? No, just them. Everybody else is gone. It's just her and him. So how in the world do we know what he said to her and what she said to him? The only possible way, it seems, would be for the story to be told by her. What does that mean? She was touched. She was affected. She came into relationship, perhaps. I mean, that's what I believe. I think it's kind of indicates that, right? Isn't that powerful? She's converted. She's changed. So here it is. God's grace alone. Next point. God's grace alone can free us from sin. Only God's grace. God's grace is the only effective motivation to live a holy and obedient life. It's only when we begin to see what Jesus has done for us that we want to change and we'll be able to change, that we'll desire to sin no more. If you go to Jesus, all the things that are accusing you will go away, and eventually he'll be there all by himself with you. Someone wrote this. He'll look at you and say, is there anything accusing you now? Is there anything else making you feel bad about yourself? And you'll say to him, no, Lord. And he'll say, do you know why? Because I'm here with you. I think one of the films of Jesus' life that holds up is the greatest story ever told. I mean, that's the one it's one of the many movies about Jesus. But they have this scene in it. And you might want to look it up on the internet. It's pretty powerful. So the way they describe it, they portray it is, Jesus is saying, hey, who's without sin? And he picks up a stone. He walks around to each accuser. He goes, are you? He kind of presents the stone to each person, and they just, you know, they back off. And then Jesus takes it, and he doesn't set it down. He doesn't even drop it. He takes it, and he casts it down at his own feet. I'm getting emotional because I'm picturing this. He casts it down at his own feet. Why? Well, I think the filmmaker is trying to say, the reason I don't have to condemn you is I'm going to come under condemnation. The stone's going to miss you, but it's going to hit me. I mean, in essence, he's saying, I don't condemn you because I will be condemned for you. Yes, stones ought to be thrown, but they'll hit me. Spears ought to be launched, but they'll go into my side. Thorns ought to be brought down, but they'll be shoved up upon my own brow. Come, sister, you're free. You won't even have a little stone of God's wrath, because I'll be crushed under the mountain of all the wrath and justice of God on all human sin. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, there is now a little condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we extend grace. Look at this. Here's a real practical application before we move into the Lord's Supper time, communion. How much do you think the woman knew what was going on when this was happening? How much did she comprehend? What we just now have comprehended. This much, right? She doesn't know much. I mean, she just knows he saved me, and she doesn't understand. But listen, Jesus was constantly loving people who had no idea what he was doing for them. He loved people who didn't get it. He loved you and me for years when we didn't get it. And if we're to be like Jesus, how about how we respond to people around us? Are you thinking of giving up on anyone because they just don't get it? They don't love you back? They have no idea what they're putting you through? You're ready to give up on them? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Humility allows us to love those who don't get it. And if you go to the table as a follower of Jesus today, the communion is for you. Would you go and look at him loving you when you didn't get it? And he went to the cross for you when you didn't get it? And maybe that will be enough for you to love people that you're thinking about bailing on right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace. We're so glad you're not like the scribes and Pharisees. So today, Father, we pray for every heart in this room that it would receive your grace. If it's been holding your grace off, if it's pushing you aside, may the walls come down and may your grace be experienced by every single person in this room. And even people who are watching online, Father, may you have a grace revolution because of this truth we looked at today in your word. And then may we be so touched by your grace towards us that we in turn will be people who infect other people with grace, grace carriers. Because, Father, there are hurting and broken people overwhelmed by the weight of their sin, and you're calling them, who are coming to the end of themselves, who are thirsting for you. So may they come to the altar today, because your arms are wide open. You have brought us forgiveness through the death and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Meet us here, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.